Let's turn then to the study for tonight. We are reading two passages. First of all, Genesis 49, verses 22 to 26, and then Genesis 50, the same verses, 22 to 26. This is the word of God to our hearts. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessing of the father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that separated, that was separate from his brethren. Over to chapter 50. The last chapter in the book of Genesis, and we're reading the last section, verses 22 to 26. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from thence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And amen. God always blesses the reading of his precious word. Well, it's hard to believe that we come tonight to the last study in the life of Joseph. As I mentioned earlier, we started it in September of last year. Normally, we finish our Bible study in April, but we were in lockdown, and so we're getting it finished tonight. It also coincides with my last Bible study as pastor here at Bally Baptist after almost 32 years. That's why I have all this grey or white hair. And so it is a poignant night, I think, for me. We have spent this season sifting through these verses and chapters in Genesis to tease out what God wants to say to our heart. You will know by now, if you've been listening, that my purpose is not to try and impress, because I would feel miserably, nor is it to try and exhaust the passage. Again, I would feel miserably. But rather, the goal has been and always been to feed our souls on the inspired, inerrant word of the living God, because there is always a line that points to the Savior. There is always a truth that points to Calvary. There's always a gem that thrills our soul, no matter where we turn. So far in our study, we have looked at the childhood, the cruelty, the confinement, the communication, the children, the confrontation, and last time we finished the consummation. But I want to finish tonight with what I've called the consecration. I need to bring this study to a happy end by looking at two deaths. Nothing too happy about that, I know. But there is a happy ending. Two deaths. Genesis 49, we read of the death of Jacob. And Genesis 50, we deal with the death of Joseph. So to bring our study to an end, I want to look at the deaths of these two great characters to bring Genesis and the life of Joseph to a conclusion. Deaths are always significant. There is a finality, there is a loss, there is an irreversibility to it. There's a difficulty for a family. They're left to pick up the financial affairs and learn how to live with a new, different, difficult reality. And the chair is empty and it's hard. And so we have two deaths. The news came to Joseph one day, "Behold, thy father is sick." You'll find it in chapter 48 and verse 1. And Joseph, I don't know what he was doing that day, but suddenly all the affairs of state are laid aside. All of a sudden, they appear trivial and unimportant because he's got word that his father is sick. And life has those moments, doesn't it? You think you're just going to start another day. It's going to be like yesterday and it was the week before. And then a phone call, then a text message, then a tragedy, and suddenly life changes. That's the way it was for Joseph. I don't know who brought him the news, but he got the news that his father Jacob was sick. And immediately, him and his two sons head for Goshen in the northeast of Egypt to see the elderly patriarch. You will notice in chapter 48, and that's not my subject tonight, but you'll notice in verse 2 of that chapter that as soon as Jacob heard that Joseph was coming, we read that he sat up in his bed and he strengthened himself. He wanted to look good for Joseph coming. He wanted to make sure that he had strength to speak to his beloved son. And you know, whenever you hear that somebody's coming, it is amazing how a wee bit of good news can lift us when we're sick. And he wanted to look his best. You know, sometimes a wee text message, a phone call, a wee letter or a card, Maya can just lift somebody. It can be just that wee moment that lifts them up, and a wee visit, and they just have a new smile on their face because somebody was thinking of them. In verses 8 to 20, Jacob blesses Joseph as his own, his two sons as his own, to stand with on an equal footing with his own sons. So he blesses the two children of Joseph. Now you will appreciate the significance of that. Jacob had 12 sons, and they were to lead the 12 tribes. There is no tribe of Joseph. Rather, his two sons get a tribe each. There's a tribe of Ephraim and a tribe of Manasseh. But if you're a mathematician, you will understand that if you substitute one for two, you end up with 13 tribes. And that wouldn't be right as far as Israel was concerned. But you have to factor in Numbers chapter 1, verse 49. Don't count the tribe of Levi, neither take the sum of them among the children of Israel. They were set aside for priestly service. And so you find that Levi is taken out of the number. That leaves 11. And then Joseph is replaced by his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, bringing it back up to 12 again. But it is to Jacob's blessing on Joseph that we come tonight. He's already blessed Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah and Zebulun and Issachar and Dan and Gad and Asher and Naphtali and Benjamin. I think that's them. He's already blessed. And now he turns to Joseph. Now he turns to his son that he missed for so long. And he comes And I imagine that all eyes in the room fall upon Joseph. There was a stillness, and suddenly Jacob's speech took on the eloquence of a poet or an orator. He had a lot to say about the beloved son, Joseph. Notice, first of all, his abundance. Verse 22 that we read tonight says that he is a fruitful bough. True, literally, he was fruitful. Whenever the second census was taken in the wilderness, the two tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's two sons, accounted for the greatest population in Israel. They were fruitful and they multiplied. Joseph was certainly a fruitful boy as far as his family dynasty was concerned. But the abundance was not just in the number of the offspring. No, notice the imagery. It's not just stem and leaves. It's not just a vine, but it's a fruitful bough. And we find that it's not just length, it's fruitfulness. And there was something about Joseph's life that brought blessing and fruit to those around him. That blessing went over the wall and brought nourishment and satisfaction to those that he met. And Joseph was so fruitful that the blessing went over the wall to bless neighbors and friends. He blessed others who didn't deserve it. He blessed others through the famine. He blessed the Hebrews, kept the messianic line faithful through tragic days of famine. He blessed Egypt. He blessed every nation, every country that was hit by the famine. He was a blessing to the whole world then known. Again, Joseph is a fruitful bough. What a picture of our Savior. He is a fruitful bough. My, he's a blessing to all who know him. A blessing to his children, but even a blessing to those who despise him and reject him. There is a modifying effect on this world and its sin and its thinking and its debauchery because of those who hold the name of the heavenly Joseph, Jesus Christ. Not only a fruitful bough, but it says in our text that he's a fruitful bough by a well. That is, he had a hidden source of nourishment. He had a supply that people couldn't see necessarily, but it kept them fresh and vibrant. And my, we saw that through the story of Joseph, didn't we? Whether he was in Potiphar's house, whether he was in the prison, whether he was being abused by his brothers, or wherever he was, whether he was being forgotten by those that he had answered the dream for. Yet there was something that kept Joseph fresh and vibrant spiritually. Can I pause and ask you, if people were describing you and me, would they say, well, he's a fruitful boy, she's a fruitful boy, beside a well, there's something, they have a hidden resource, they're a blessing to all, there's a hidden source of nourishment, there's a communion with our God through prayer and the study of scriptures that is in them and bubbling up into everlasting life. A resource within us. The hymn writer got it right, you know. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. There is an unlimited resource. His abundance. Notice secondly, his adversaries. Look at verse 23. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. My, we could spend time, which we don't have tonight, to think of all his adversaries. Certainly we would put his brothers into that grouping. When he was so young and so defenseless, his brothers hated him for telling the truth of God's word. But then we could
make it wider, and we could think of Mrs. Potiphar, we could think of the butler, we could think of those who no doubt resented his meteoric rise to fame and power. His sons would face even larger hostilities and adversaries as they left Egypt. In a coming day, they would face the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. You'll find them in Deuteronomy chapter 7, I think. And it would be for the tribe of Ephraim to give the nation of Israel their greatest military commander, Joshua himself, who indeed would lead them into the promised land, his adversaries. You know, as children of God, we can be fruitful. We ought to be fruitful, like a fruitful bough. We should have those vines going over the wall and blessing those that are around us, even those who don't deserve it. But I'll tell you, you'll still have your enemies. You'll still have those who will fire the arrows. They'll hurt sore, just as they did with Joseph. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him. You know, you're not too long as a Christian until you start to know the fiery darts. You know those, and sometimes they come from the least expected source, but the fiery darts will start. His abundance, his adversaries. Notice his assurance, verse 24. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. His assurance. Joseph's unshakable confidence and trust in Jehovah enabled him to triumph over his trials, over his tests, and over his adversaries. We have in this verse an amazing parenthesis, the wee bit in brackets, an aside, if you like, from the main text, in brackets, in which old Jacob prophetically sees Joseph as a picture, a portrayal of the coming Messiah. Did you notice it? From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. An unusual thing for Jacob to say to Joseph. But under inspiration, he sees a picture, a betrayal of a coming Messiah. He would be the shepherd. That speaks of his first coming. And he would be a stone, refers to his second coming. Oh, what assurance. Dear friend tonight, can I say you have an assurance because of your faith in Christ. No matter what happens, no matter how deep the valley, he is still in control. He will never leave us. He will carry us through. I was reading a book, and it gave an illustration about a wee boy who went to Sunday school, and he got a card for saying his verse, and he was very proud of it. A lovely picture with the words, "Have faith in God." And he was on the way home to his house on the bus, and he was at the window, and here the wee card flew out the window, and he shouted, "I've lost my faith in God. I've lost my faith in God." And the bus driver stopped the bus, and he ran out and got the wee card. And a wee lady on the bus was meant to have said, "I wish we were all as concerned about losing our faith in God." Tell me, how's the faith in God? You see, sometimes we look at the circumstances and we'll watch the news and we'll Google the crisis of the day and we think it's all overwhelming. Oh, dear saint of God, we have an anchor that keeps our soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to a rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. Not only his abundance, not only his adversaries, not only his assurance, notice his ability. Verses 25 and 26. Let me read them to you. Even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with the blessings of heaven above and the blessings of the deep that lieth underneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessing of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and in the crown of the head of him that was separated from his brethren.
I imagine, again, it's my overactive imagination, no doubt, but I imagine that these words are nearly too much for Jacob. It's as if words fail him. And he's trying to describe the blessings of God for Joseph, and he just can't find the words to portray it. Notice there's a personal blessing. It says in verse 25, even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee? It's personal. Can I remind you of the personal interest of God for you? And I maybe don't know your troubles, and I don't need to know in a sense. But our God knows every tear. He knows every circumstance. It's personal. And so it was for Joseph. Jacob says, God shall help thee. God shall bless thee. Notice, it's an eternal blessing. He says it's the blessing of heaven above. Did you notice that? The blessing of heaven above. Oh, it's eternal. It's not going to come to an end next week. My ministry here comes to an end. Ah, but the eternal blessing of God doesn't stop. It's not tied up in a person. It's not tied up in a pastorate. No, it's an eternal blessing. We sing it, he gets sweeter as the days go by, but the best still lies ahead for the child of God. It's an eternal blessing, the blessing of heaven above. Notice also it's a temporal blessing. It says the blessings of the deep that lieth underneath. Oh, that's a temporal blessing. A blessing of earth. You know, sometimes preachers always talk about the future blessing, the eternal blessing, and we all say amen. But part of us thinks, well, that doesn't really help me just now. It doesn't really help me. I know it's going to be good in the future, but what about today? Oh, there's the temporal blessing. The blessings that are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. He gives strength for each new day. He gives help in the crisis. His grace is sufficient for us. Notice verse 25, there's sufficient blessing. The blessing of the breast. And young mother maybe breastfeeding her child and seeing the baby grow and develop and get stronger and get the nourishments from the milk from the breast. And how that's just what the baby needs. It's the perfect food for the little baby just starting off in life. There's sufficient. A sufficiency. The blessing of the breast. Notice there's the family blessing. It says the blessing of the womb. Blessing of the family. Maybe some of you have got a family and got children and grandchildren, maybe some great-grandchildren. And you know the blessing and sometimes the headache whenever they all come round. And it's great. Ah, but there's a spiritual family, isn't there? That's one of the things with COVID-19 that's so frustrating. We can't meet as a spiritual family. And even when we do meet, we're so spread out. It just doesn't seem right. And some are now meeting in the minor hall and watching on the screen. And we want to be together. We want to have the place full again and singing again. And there's the blessing of the family, the blessing of the womb. Notice verse 25. There's the parental blessing, the blessing of the father. Sorry, verse 26, the blessings of thy father have prevailed. The blessings of the father. I had a good father, good mother. And my father never failed but to encourage me. My first phone call most Monday mornings was my father. Well, son, how'd the meetings go yesterday? What did you preach on?
always there to encourage, always there to give advice. He's in glory 12 years. But oh, the parental care. What a responsibility for those of us who are parents. What a responsibility for those who are bringing up a wee family to have that blessing as a father and mother, that family blessing. Now, it could be that Joseph did not appreciate all the blessings. Maybe it sort of went over his head, or he would appreciate and days to come. That happens. I remember things my father said to me, and I didn't really appreciate it at the time. But as I went down the road, I found that he was right. And it could be that Joseph, as he stood in his father's presence and knew the father's blessing upon his head, as his father gave this wonderful speech, he maybe didn't fully appreciate it, but it was his, and it was true. You see, there is a difference between practical truth and positional truth. Practical truth says that we're in Ballymena, Northern Ireland tonight. That's practical. That's where we are. Positional truth says, yes, we are in Ballymena, but we're also one in Christ. We are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's where we are positionally, spiritually. Both are true. Practical truth says that we are on earth. We fail, we make mistakes, we have a daily battle, we worry, we doubt, we question, we struggle. That's the practical truth. We've got a battle inside, that old nature fighting with us. But there is a positional truth. We are in Christ and He is in heaven. So positionally, we are in heaven long before we ever get there. It's a done deal. We'll be there spiritually, positionally, long before we're there practically. And that truth helps us to live above the petty problems of life. It helps us to claim authority over Satan and his minions who fire the darts. It helps us to sit above the clouds where the sun is shining. And in verse 33, Jacob was called home. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. His race was run. His race was finished. Jacob was home in glory. But we are not finished. We now come to chapter number 50, the last chapter of Genesis and the last chapter in the life of Joseph. I find it amazing that the death and the burial of Joseph is told in 5 short verses. Most of Genesis has been taken up with his life, but now in 5 verses, we read of his death and burial, verses 22 to 26. But I would argue with each verse, we have a different aspect of the demise of this great man of God. Let me leave them with you before we finish tonight. First of all, verse 22, notice Joseph's dwelling. Verse 22, and Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph was 56 when his father Jacob died in the previous chapter. 56 years of age. So he lived in all the pomp and luxury and splendor of his high position for another 54 years after his father Jacob died. I imagine him living out his days with an affluence and a lifestyle that few men could imagine. And while his Egyptian contemporaries in court were planning their elaborate burial chambers and their tombs with elaborate corridors and passageways and hieroglyphics and all the things that we have later discovered. Joseph showed no interest in building a pyramid. No interest in building a burial tomb. And they would say, no doubt, Joseph, you're not going to live forever, you know. Joseph, it's time you made preparation to meet the gods. Joseph, it's time you designed your pyramid. It's time that you make preparation. The arrangements that you will take, it'll take time. You have to arrange your embalming process and what you're going to take with you to the other side. Joseph showed no interest. In fact, I think he would have replied, my faith is in Yahweh. My faith is in Jehovah, the God of heaven. My burial place is not in an Egyptian tomb of gods and artifacts. My burial place is back in the land of promise, the land of Canaan. I tell you, Joseph had amazing success, amazing influence, majesty, power, wisdom, wealth. But Joseph never forgot his roots. He never forgot the true values of life. And I imagine, again, my imagination, but I imagine Joseph would have traded Egypt with all its magnificence for one day in the tent back in Canaan. He lived in Egypt, but he desired Canaan. He lived in Egypt, but he was not of Egypt. And so he said, take my bones. Don't bury them here. You bring them with you back to Canaan. Can I pause there and ask, have you set your affections on this old world, the Egypt of our day? Have you got caught up with the affluence and all the things that we see around us, the adverts that bombard us? Oh, there is a land that is fairer than day. And that's where we want to be. That's where our name is written in the book of life. That is where our King sits upon a throne. That is where a home is prepared for us. That is where our loved ones, if they were saved, await our arrival. That is where the rewards are given. And we don't feel at home in this world anymore. His dwelling. Notice in verse 23, his dynasty. Look at verse 23. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. Isn't that a lovely phrase? They were brought up on Joseph's knees. What a delightful grandfather Joseph must have been. Somehow, it just adds a beautiful human touch, picturing Joseph the granddad with the grandchildren on his knee. What stories he could have told. He could have told stories about his dreams as a young boy back in Canaan, and about the sheaves of wheat that stood up and bowed to him, and then the stars that bowed to his star. Oh, what stories! He could have told stories about the special coat of many colors that his father specially made for him. Why, it was the envy of his brothers. It was the envy of the community. Look at Joseph. Look at his coat. Special coat. My, he's the favorite. He could have told them stories about how his brothers turned on him. His time walking to Egypt with the Ishmaelites, his time in the marketplace, the slave market, and Potiphar buying him, his time in Potiphar's house, ending up in the jail, My, he could have told them about the time when the butler and the baker had a dream and how they approached it. And he told them the answer to the dream. It was absolutely accurate. And then the day whenever he's brought into Pharaoh, I think the grandchildren would have said, Granda, tell me it again. Tell me it again. Granda, tell me the one about the prison. Granda, tell me the one about Pharaoh. Granda, tell me the one about the dream. I think he would have spoilt them. Because according to my wife, that is what grandparents are supposed to do. I've never seen it written anywhere, but she tells me that's what grandparents are meant to do. And I think Joseph would have spoilt the grandchildren. But I think also, Joseph would have filled their young hearts with other stories. With the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and how sin entered. And he would have told them about Cain and Abel bringing an offering. And one brings the fruit of the produce of the field and God rejects him. And one brings the lamb and he's accepted. And they would learn the lessons of redemption from the feet and on the knee of Joseph. And Joseph would have told them about the flood, the Tower of Babel and the flood and how the wickedness of man was continually evil. He would have told them about how the ark came to land on solid ground and how Noah built the altar and the rainbow in the sky. Granda, tell me it again. Tell me it again. He would have told them about Abraham, an Ur of the Chaldees, hearing the call of Yahweh, the God, Jehovah of heaven. Come, come walk with me. Come to a land that I will show you. I will make of you a mighty nation. He told them of Isaac and told them of Jacob and Esau. And he would have filled their young hearts with those stories which the Spirit of God would later use to inspire Moses to write down under inspiration those very stories to form the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, written by Moses. Why? Because Joseph told the stories to his grandchildren on his knee, and they rehearsed it in the family. So Joseph, as a grandfather, formed a vital link between the historical past and an uncharted future. Again, let me pause to speak to the grannies and grandas. Can I say to you, you are not just a cheap baby-minding service. It can feel like that at times. But you're not a cheap baby-minding service. You're not just a taxi service. You're not just an interfering busybody. No. As you lift those little ones onto your knee, you're a godly link that informs a generation to come the things of God. You take out the Bible storybooks and you tell them of the spiritual foundation of our faith. You walk them through the Garden of Eden. You tell them of how sin entered. You tell them of how the angels stood at the door to stop them getting back in. And how God planned and purposed a redemptive work. Oh, the responsibility of being a granda, a granny. Maybe I'll get more time to have the children on my knee. We have looked at Joseph's dwelling, his dynasty. We have looked at his, and we're coming to his discernment. Look at verse 24. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. When Joseph was 110 years old, either his health took a turn for the worse, or he had a premonition about his death. I don't know which it was. Whether or not he saw his failing health and needed more care and needed more attention, or he felt God telling him that his time on earth was limited. And so he summons his brothers, maybe to his retirement mansion on the Nile River, maybe. And he says, I die, I die. And he says, God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land onto the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. You know, I believe that this godly diplomat and statesman had more than a discernment about his death. I think he saw ahead to days of hardship and tribulation. I think he got a little foretaste of what was going to happen. But his faith was anchored to God's word and God's infallible promise to Abraham to make a nation. And Joseph did not try to dilute God's promise, nor did he try to spiritualize God's promise. Some of our so-called theologians today would come to God's promise and they would turn Cana into heaven, and they would dissolve the promises of God to a general desire of direction. No, 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 no. Joseph took them as fact. God will surely visit you. Joseph took it as thus and thus saith the Lord. He didn't try to talk his way out of it. He believed it. Can I say in passing, God wants us to stake our lives on the inspiration of God's word. Take it literally wherever you can. Don't dismiss it easily, because its author is God. Because we are commanded to read it. Because in it we find God's will and purpose for our lives. Because it washes and cleanses our heart through the reading of the word. Because our enemy knows it back to front and will use it against us. Because we have examples of godly saints who believed it before us and died at the stake because of it. It is our spiritual foundation. And Joseph says, I die and God will surely visit you. He didn't have an inch of doubt. He believed God's word. Notice verse 25, his direction. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you. That's twice he said that. God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. This was Joseph's last command. He had been giving commands and orders for the best part of a century. But now he makes an announcement about his will. His brothers are gathered. And I'm sure, like any reading of the will, they were listening intently. Maybe some were wondering who will get Joseph's boat on the Nile, or who will get his palace, who will get his wealth, who will get his jewels, who will get his wardrobe, who will get his stable of Arabian horses and all the things that he had. He'll get the wealth. But none of those things were important to Joseph. Nor would they be important to a family that would soon be reduced to slavery. Those things weren't going to matter. They weren't going to be important. The stable of horses would be gone. The palace would be overrun. And all that he had would dissipate. What did he leave them? What he left them was worthless to the Egyptians, but priceless to the family. He left them as bones. And years later, in Exodus 13, on the night of Passover, and the blood is shed on the doorpost and the lintel, and they hold on to the promise of God, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. This deliverance from Egypt, they ate the lamb with their feet shod, the staff in their hand, they ate in haste. They were going. And every Hebrew was carrying gold and jewelry, the spoils of Egypt, filling their pockets. It was the payment that Egypt owed them for all the years of slavery, and they had their pockets filled. What was Moses carrying? What did Moses carry out of Egypt? Did he carry gold? No. Did he carry silver? No. Did he carry diamonds and jewelry? No. Moses took the most valuable prize of all. It says, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. That's what Moses took out of Egypt. He made sure the promise was kept. And he carried the bones out of Egypt. Why? Because he wouldn't entrust them to anybody else. He wasn't going to give this precious cargo to anybody else. Why were these bones so important? Why were these bones so valuable, so precious? Well, they pointed back to God's promise and God's faithfulness through valley times, through imprisonment, through hard, desperate days of famine. These bones were a memorial to God's love and care for his people. They were precious. Also, they pointed forward to God's promise. An assurance that in spite of grumbling and murmuring and wondering, that God would bring them into Canaan to bury the bones. And as long as those bones were with them, they kept holding on to the promise, bury my bones in Canaan. We've got to get in, boys. We've got to get there. We've got the bones of Joseph. We've got to get there. These bones were saying to the nation that God will bring you out, and God will bring you through, and God will bring you in. What a promise. And that rings true today, doesn't it? God brings us out of the sin of this old world. God brings us through the valleys, and God will bring us in to the promised land. Don't you see an amazing parallel? Joseph gave his bones as a memorial. Verse 25. He shall carry my bones up from thence. What he was saying in a sense was, this do in remembrance of me. Take my bones. Take my remains. Take them with you. Do it in remembrance of me. And every Sunday morning, as we meet around the Lord's table, that table of remembrance. The Lord's body symbolized by the bread and the wine. The bread broken that speaks of his body broken for us. The wine that speaks of his blood that was shed. A memorial of his death till he come. I've got to finish. My time is gone. We have looked at his dwelling, his dynasty, his discernment, his direction, his death. Look at verse 26. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. But he didn't stay there. He didn't stay there. That was only until they would get home to Canaan. Moses carried his bones across the sands of the Sinai Desert. And Joshua carried his bones across the Jordan into Canaan. And then we read in Joshua 24, "And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem." And the story is complete. I'd love to have stood with Joshua that day in Shechem, as the hole is dug, and as lovingly and loyally he lowered Joseph's bones to rest in Shechem. And I think I maybe would hear a chuckle from that box of bones, as the knee bone said to the thigh bone, and the thigh bone says to the neck bone, "This is not our last journey. We have come a long journey from Egypt. In fact, a long journey from Canaan. But this isn't our last journey. This is not our final trip. God will surely visit us again and carry us from this land to his land. And we will be raised incorruptible and forever glorified." The best still lies ahead. So Genesis starts with creation, ends with the coffin. Genesis starts with the vastness of eternity. It ends up with the shortness of time. Genesis starts with a living God. It ends with a dead man. Genesis starts with the blaze and the brightness of heaven. It ends with a box of bones in Egypt. And Joseph tonight is at home with his Lord. And we will soon join him to that land that is brighter than day. But until then, may we follow the godly, faithful, consecrated example of the Prince of Egypt. Because God meant it for good. May God bless us.